It's always interesting to me, just to give you a little insight here as I begin. I spend a great deal of time putting my messages together. I hope that comes across. But, you know, for all the work that is put into these things, you never know sometimes until you stand up whether it's the right thing to say on a given day. And I think the sermon that I'm going to give you today is going to fit in really well with what Mr. Kaczynski introduced to you. You and I are here today, obviously, individuals within the body of God's church. What does that mean for us, though? To many outside of organized religion, especially in the Western world, piety or striving for religious relevance, living a religious life is viewed as being judgmental. You know, who are you to condemn me? You know, they point to scriptures and they say, well, you're not supposed to judge. Not understanding the context. In other words, what they're saying is those who attend church condemn those who do not, whether in action or word or not. We can point to a lot of things, as was mentioned in the sermonette, that unfortunately give too much ammunition to the critics, whether it's scandals in various denominations, whether it's improprieties in terms of monies being misappropriated, or any number of things. And this is true across the spectrum of whether it's critics of religions like Richard Dawkins or whether it's a group like the homosexual lobby that wants their own agendas pressed outside of what's been traditional in this country, Western world, or many other ways. For instance, years ago, I used to travel. The last job I had before I was hired by the church, I used to travel to Western Tennessee. That's where the printing plant was for the catalog that I printed. And that part of Tennessee is smack in the middle of the Bible Belt. There were more churches in the town where I printed than almost anywhere else in the country per capita. You could drive a couple of blocks, you'd have a different church on just about every street corner. One of the interesting things connected with that, though, is that it's the name of the area is Dyersburg. Dyersburg, Tennessee, in Dyers County, they had also one of the highest divorce rates in the world. I think you can appreciate the irony there. The inconsistency of what we are supposed to be about, we Christians, what we're supposed to be about versus what is actually lived. And as I've mentioned, unfortunately, the recorded history of Christianity has not always been one of right examples, unfortunately. And that record goes all the way back. It's not just this generation. It's consistent. And I think we know why, because of Satan and the way he twists things and the influences he has. The question I'm driving at is this. What type of people has God called to be part of his church? And once we are part of his church, what type of people are we to become? Those are not throwaway questions because they do cut to the core of what we are to be about. What type of people has God called, and once he has called them, what are they to become? Before we really get into the nuances and the guts of answering that question, let's take a brief look at the world around us. The recent statistics that I can find, nearly 14 million Americans, that's one in roughly every 13 adults, either abuse alcohol or alcoholic. One in 13. You could add to that number several million more adults who engage in risky drinking, one of the more prevalent problems on college campuses, around the country. It's what they call binge drinking. Student may not drink all week. Come Friday night, they consume vast quantities. That's a huge problem. In the United States in 1997, which was the last statistics I could find, more than 3.1 million children were reported to Child Protective Services as victims of abuse or neglect. 3.1 million children. That's roughly 47 out of every 1,000 children. Today, one in seven gay, bisexual, and other men who have sex with men, I'm not playing with words, they're unfortunately, there are men that do this that don't consider themselves either, are infected with HIV. One in seven. One of the fastest growing demographics in this country, and this is a sad statistic, of new cases of STDs are people over 65. there's no fear of becoming pregnant, having children. They've relaxed their standards. Their spouses may have died, and they've decided to engage in what they see promoted in the culture. In the United Kingdom, one teenage girl in 10, ages 16 to 19, has some sort of sexually transmitted disease, primarily chlamydia. The devastating thing with chlamydia is that it's almost without symptoms. And unfortunately, most of the times it is not detected until they marry, they try to have kids, they can't, they go try to find out why, and the damage is done. Also in the UK, one quarter of 15 to 16-year-olds smoke. 11% of 11 to 15-year-olds reported having used drugs in the previous month. Now, that's illegal drugs or drugs they shouldn't have access to. From 1973, when abortion was made legal in this country, until 1998, more than 38 million abortions were performed. I don't think we can really wrap our head around a number like that. 38 million. Those are just a few areas of behavior. And I don't point to those by any other reason than those were some of the statistics that jumped out at me. Levels of crime rates, juvenile detention, relationship abuse, drug abuse. You could go on with these statistics. They would stagger individuals from a generation ago. If my grandfather, who died in 1991, was suddenly raised to life, I can only imagine the conversation I would have with him as to how far things have gone down. Again, the question is, what type of people is God called to be a part of his church? And once we are, what type of people are we to become? Let me next tell you about a brief summary of a church member's life. Think about how this person would fit in to God's church. This man had quite a history. He was convicted of murder. His sons feuded. His daughter was raped. He saw the untimely death of several of his sons, with one being killed by a trusted family member. He had an affair with the wife of one of his most loyal employees, who was not a standout amongst his brothers, actually was forgotten at times. He was relegated to the more menial family chores, not a very happy family situation. He tended to run with his emotions, at times very, very angry, at other times very tender. Although he had many achievements, many of them were through violence, he was also an accomplished musician and writer. He was a wanted man for a time by the government, much of his early life. And I think you know who I'm talking about. I pick a rather obvious example, but how would a man like that be received in the Church of God today? It was King David, in case any of you are guessing. We can look at the history of David and we can see God working with him, can't we? We can sort of peek behind the curtain and understand why God was working with him in the ways that he was. But what about somebody who we don't have that luxury of doing? We can't peek behind the curtain and know what God is doing in their lives. Would we receive them any better? David really isn't that different than a lot of other people that are out there. We all have ongoing character issues, don't we? Some of us are more of a character than others. We all have things that we need to be dealing with. In spite of the sins God forgave us when we were baptized. Just because they're forgiven doesn't mean they're gone, does it? The residual effects of choices and decisions and attitudes and actions. As was pointed out, our seal says preaching the gospel, preparing a people. How do we do that? Are we to become experts in abuse counseling? Are health professionals educated in psychology? Do we need degrees to help people overcome these things in their lives? I believe it's much simpler than that. I believe that we prepare a people by being a refuge of the weak. We become a people of love. That doesn't mean that we don't address hard things in life. It talks about how we deal with that, how we help each other with that. And so that's what I'm going to talk about today, being a refuge of the weak. And I'd like to begin in 1 John 4, verse 8. The Apostle John was noted for writing on the topic of love. More specifically, love as God expresses it. And that love is not weak, but it is not a club either. In 1 John 4:8, John gives us a very clear insight as to the core, if you will, of who God is, where he simply records in 1 John 4:8, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." We can often read over that, and not really appreciate what that means, that everything God says, everything God does, everything that God wants from us stems from this. It flows first from this place. If we think about in practical terms, we are recipients of that all the time, aren't we? He sent his son to die for us. That's love, that he was willing to sacrifice something that precious. He's willing to forbear us on how many occasions? We go to him repeatedly asking for forgiveness, don't we? He sustains us. He provides for us. So how do we receive people then who have grown up in less than ideal circumstances? Somebody who grew up in an alcoholic home, somebody who grew up in an abusive home, somebody who grew up surrounded by and encouraged to have wrong choices. How do we receive people who have lived through the horrible experiences like an abortion or the untimely death of a family member, things that can impact for a long time in people's lives? I think part of it involves how we engage them. And I'd like to then break the rest of the sermon down into two simple points. That we must remember two things. We are all sinners. The second point is that we are the weak of the world called to overcome sin. I believe that if we remember those things, then there's a humility that flows that does not become a presumptuous condemnation, as is traditionally saw in Christianity. So let's look at the first point. We are all sinners. Romans 3:23 is perhaps the verse that leaps to my mind more than any other if we're going to begin this discussion. Romans 3 and verse 23, where Paul, writing to the Romans, bear in mind he's talking to a Gentile audience. He's talking to an audience who did not grow up, if you will, in church. These were not even first generation Christians in a lot of ways, let alone second or third. They grew up in a culture that endorsed all kinds of wrong behavior. And he simply says to them, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us." And as my parents, perhaps yours did as well, every time you point a finger at somebody, you have three more pointing back, right? We need to remember where we're coming from to begin with. And again, not to say that we condone things, but there's a way to help without condemning, as opposed to sort of lording over someone, being smug. Now, this quite frankly goes against a lot in human nature, doesn't it? We like to justify ourselves. We can say, my sins have been forgiven, I'm a better person now, but what about the rest of the body? You know, we can think we're smug in things and not see how that ripples out because we bring a lot of things into church from the culture around us, a lot of things from our family, our backgrounds, a lot of things in terms of choices, decisions from our life. Anyone that comes into church is going to have sin in their life. I to state the obvious, that's what Paul is talking about here in Romans 3:23. We are all in this state. It's not to say we're to stay there. We all should be working to overcome sin. But let me give you an example. Maybe that will help point this out. I knew a fellow one time, I'll use his name as John. John was never baptized, although he had attended church for years, more than a decade. He tried quitting. He smoked. He tried quitting more times, he told me, than he could remember. Knew that he shouldn't. For all the reasons, not just spiritual, but health-wise. It was expensive. At times, left the church, that is, stopped attending, because there were church members, that gave him such a hard time about his smoking. I mean, they could smell it. They knew what was going on. Another fellow, I'll call him Abe. Abe left the church because there were some members that accused him of being gay. He tried to address this rumor to no avail. He tried tracing it down. He tried confronting those who repeated it, but to no avail. He even went to one of the ministers in the area who tried to intercede on his behalf, doing the same things, but the rumor persisted. He came from an abused background, and he seemed effeminate at times, but was a diligent, hard worker within the church, and he simply got tired of fighting it all. You might have or know some examples of your own along these lines. We've not always set the right example of love, have we? And it can be easy to forget that there are other people dealing with things as well. I'd like to turn next to John chapter 8. Christ gave a powerful example here in John 8 to show the duplicity of how we can behave. This section talks about the woman caught in adultery. What's interesting to note is that Christ does not justify her sin. Rather, he does the opposite. But he wants to make a point. John 8, let's begin in verse 1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. Now, let's just stop right there. Maybe you've pondered this before, maybe not, but I find this a very odd picture. One, they caught her in adultery. I don't know how you do that. I don't know how sneaky you have to be. You must have suspected something was going on somewhere to know where to go to find this woman and catch her in adultery. Having said that, who do they bring? Only the woman. As, again, my parents used to tell me, it takes two to tango, doesn't it? And yet they only bring the woman. It speaks a lot to the culture of the day. But nonetheless, they bring her, and it says, when they had sat her in the midst, they said to him, that is Christ, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such a one should be stoned, but what do you say?" They didn't come to be taught. That's a great topic for another time. Discernment of what the intent is. If we know someone is coming to be taught, it's different than someone who's coming to try to catch you in an answer or to twist things up. They were trying to twist things up. What do you say? They were hoping that he would justify her sin or that he would do something to compromise the law, and they would have every justification then to see him punished. In fact, in verse 6, we're told, John records, they said this, tempting him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But I'm always impressed by how Christ handled these things. He doesn't even answer them. He simply stoops down and begins writing on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Now, my experience is that usually aggravates the situation because they think he's not paying attention. "Excuse me, did you hear me?" sort of thing. And I suspect that anger was there until, and now this is only my speculation, but I suspect he was writing some of their sins in the dirt. Sins that if they were held to the same standard as they were holding this woman to, they should have been stoned. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees lived by the law, didn't they? And what do they say about the sword? You live by the sword, you die by the sword. If you're going to put that out there, you have to be willing to step up to the same level. And so then when so they continued asking him. So they did. They thought he was simply not hearing them. They asked again. So he raises himself up and he says to them, "He who is without sin amongst you, throw the first stone." In other words, he's saying, "You're right. The law says that." So those of you who have not done this or a sin worthy of this punishment, go ahead, start throwing stones. And so he stooped down and started writing again, I suspect filling in maybe some of the gaps, if you will, of the story, their story. And then those who heard it being convicted by their conscience when they heard what? I find that interesting, too. I think they heard it in their head. They're reading what he's writing. They're hearing it in their head. They're convicted by it. They understand what he's saying now, that they're no better. They think they are, but they're no better because of how they're acting. They went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the middle. And I suspect she's sort of looking around, wondering what happened. Maybe she saw what was written in the dirt as well. I don't know. Jesus then raised himself up, seeing no one but the woman, said to her, "Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No one, Lord." And Jesus then said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." That is, I do not choose to mete out the punishment, but you need to change your behavior. Go and sin no more. Matthew Henry, in his commentary concerning this section, especially in verse 9, he writes this: "We ought to be favorable, though not to sins, yet to the person of those that offend, and to restore them with a spirit of meekness, considering ourselves and our own corrupt nature. We either are or have been or may be what he is." I think that's interesting to consider. "Let us restrain," he continues, "from throwing stones at our brethren and proclaiming their faults." He then goes on to elaborate. Perhaps he refers to the trial of the suspected wife by the jealous husband. That is, that in the context of what they're saying, that Moses in his law, that he's referring to, they were referring to the trial of a suspected wife by a jealous husband back in Numbers 5:15. "But it was the man to bring her to the priest." In other words, the husband who was to bring her, if that's what was suspected. But if the husband, it was the tradition, if you will, that if the husband who had brought his wife to that trial had himself been at any times guilty of the same crime, that the bitter water would have had no effect. So in other words, she could have done what he accused her of. But if he had done the same thing and then sought to punish her, it was essentially nullified. Again, not that God condones these things, but do you see how unfair it is for us to condemn others for doing something we're doing ourselves? And that's the point that he's making. That Christ essentially says, rather than judge you by tradition, I'm going to judge you differently. And that if you are without sin, then the judgment is different, isn't it? I found a great quote, and I don't have anyone to attribute it to, but it says this: "You may or may not be punished for the bad things you do, but you will always in the end be punished by the bad things you do." We sow what we reap, right? It's a biblical principle. Along that line, Numbers 32:23, I think I've mentioned before that this was always, for me as a young boy, an extremely terrifying scripture. Numbers 32, verse 23. One of the things that God had told Joshua to do once they were going to settle into the nation where he was leading them, the land he was going to give them, Moses as well, was that they were to repeat, and that's the whole point of Deuteronomy, they were to repeat to the generation going into the promised land the conditions, if you will, the parts of the covenant, what God expected of them, what would happen if they didn't follow through. So in that context, as they begin to settle within the tribe, the areas east of Jordan, this is recorded, Numbers 32 and verse 23, where it says, "But if you will not do so, if you will not cleanse the land of these nations, if you will not obey God, if you will not do these things, if you will not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Now, in my mind as a young boy, those things tended to be immediate. When my parents found out, it was never delayed punishment. It was always swift punishment. And so I always expected this is the way God would do it. But think about it. Our sins do find us out after time, don't they? If we don't do what is necessary to eradicate them out of our lives, they take root, they bear fruit, and they're evident. They find us out. But not all sins are visible or readily evident. I think I've mentioned as well in another sermon, I had a great uncle, my dad's uncle, who was a lifer in the Air Force. Never married, never had kids. And one of the things they do in the military, I'm told, especially back in the 50s, the 40s, was that once they were out doing whatever in marching or work details or any number of things, if there was ever a break, the sergeant would say, smoke them if you got them. And so if you didn't have something to smoke, you started taking up smoking so that you would have a reason to not do anything. Because if you weren't smoking, then more often than not, you were given extra work. So he was a smoker, not just a casual smoker. By the time he began to have problems, now he, as I said, was a lifer. He spent, I think, more than 25 years in the military, smoked even before that. And so by the time he retired from the service, I think he was smoking over 3 packs a day. And for a long time, those were unfiltered. And so what happened is the obvious. He developed lung cancer. And they tried to excise this as best they could. This was back in the mid-70s. And they would slowly take out pieces of his lungs to the point where he died. He had only, I think, roughly a little more than a third of one lung left. Every time before the surgery, the doctors would tell him, you have to quit smoking. And every time he would try, but every time he would fail. There are some sins that take a while to build up. Doesn't mean the end result is any less pleasant, isn't it? Sin is to overcome. In John 5, to follow up on the point, as Christ told the woman caught in adultery, there's a reason why when it's pointed out to us. And this is true for us or for anyone that God brings into the body. There's a reason why he says to cease from these things. And it's not just a matter of stopping. It's a matter of replacing it with something better. If you've ever tried to overcome a habit, you just can't quit whatever that is, can you? You have to replace it with something. Preferably something better, not something worse. Overeating if you're trying to smoke. You know, you start snacking on something and now suddenly you start gaining a lot of weight. John 5, verse 14, Christ here in the example of the individual who was healed by the pool of Bethesda. We won't go into the whole story. He couldn't get in. Finally, Christ walks by, tells him in verse 8 to take your bed up and walk, and immediately he was made well. And so then the whole thing about the Sabbath day with those getting upset that he was healed on that. But what I want to focus on is just verse 14. Jesus found him later. I don't think this was just a casual thing. I suspect Christ went looking for him, knowing the dust that had been stirred up. He found him in the temple area, and he said to him, see, you have been made well, sin no more. Now, I get the impression there was more to the story than we're told by John. Because Christ follows it up with, not only sin no more, but he tells him why. Lest a worse thing come upon you. That is, that we need to remember as well, that sin is to be overcome. And as many have said, that we're to hate the sin and not the sinner. When we remember these things, if we are condemning others, then we're in danger of a worse thing coming upon us. And I've known individuals like that. They can't see their own weaknesses because they're too busy pointing out everybody else's. Lest we think we're not in that category, let's go look at the obvious scripture in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. The Corinthians had their problems. But you know what? They'd fit right into this day and age. The Corinthian culture. In fact, I suspect many of them would probably blush if you would bring them forward in time. And this was the audience that Paul was dealing with in Corinth. And he says to them, and I don't believe he said this to condemn them, to make them feel bad about themselves. I think he wanted them simply to see where they are, where they were, to not have it sugar-coated. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. I fit into that category. I seem foolish. I'm sure a lot of you do as well. You know, when we go off in the middle of the week, when a holy day falls in the middle of the week, I wonder at times if my neighbors wonder what we're doing. Sabbath day, we're gone all day long. From a little after 8 until sometimes that time in the evening. You know, they I'm sure see some things, but I'm sure they wonder as well. What's that all about? That God has chosen the foolish to put to shame. To continue in verse 28, the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. The reason why, in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That God doesn't rub our nose in it, so to speak, but rather he doesn't want us to forget so that we think more of ourselves than we are. Because not one of us, not just sitting in here, not one of us in the body, anywhere, wherever that body is, could say we earned the privilege of being here, can we? I know my story. I know some of yours. It wasn't because I earned anything, demanded it, obligated God to it in some fashion. But of him, verse 30, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom for God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Those things exist in us only as we let Christ live in us. As it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Oftentimes, we can expect others that come to the church to be perfect. Now, look at us. Most of us sit here. We have long histories with the church, don't we? 10, 20, 30, 40 years or more in some cases. Do we forget what it's like to be a newbie? You hate being the new kid, don't you? I always hated the first day of school, especially transitioning from like elementary to junior high or junior high to senior high. You don't know what's what. Everybody else has got it figured out. We can forget that even in terms of spiritual callings, that somebody can be very overwhelmed or the things that they're dealing with, they think that no one else is. What type of people has God called to be a part of his church? And once he has called them, what type of people are they to become? We're here in Corinthians. Let's turn back a few chapters to chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. He begins in the chapter by reminding them of some things, that they shouldn't sue each other. They should treat each other differently. They should treat each other better. That we're to judge the world, as it says in verse 2, that we should grow in these things. Verse 7 then, he says it's a failure. This is not right that you go to law with one another. Don't you know, verse 9, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. The unrighteous are those who practice disobeying. When it talks about not inheriting God's kingdom. And so then to be clear, he says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, or adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, or thieves, or covetousness, or drunkards, or revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And I would add that that's not meant to be a closed list, I'm sure, because there are a lot of other things that would fall into that category. But I think he's addressing some things that were prevalent in their day and age, unfortunately. And notice verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed. Now think about that for a moment. Why did Paul write 2 Corinthians? Because he had to write 1 Corinthians. Why did he write 1 Corinthians? Because they were not behaving properly on a whole range of things. And yet in the midst of 1 Corinthians, he says to them, but such were some of you. He's speaking in the past tense because he sees, as God does, the potential when God lives in us. It's not a condemning thing to say, go and sin no more, when you understand what the possibility is. But you were washed, he said. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And as far as it stands for each one of us condemning each other in any form or fashion, that should be the end of the story. We have no business doing that because Christ forgave them. And if we do, we set ourselves up as a better judge than Christ, don't we? And that's not a good place to be. The second point I mentioned then, we are the weak of the world called to overcome sin and to show love. It's not a sign of weakness to ask for help. You may not have grown up in a family that embraced that thought, but in the body of Christ, it is not a sign of weakness to ask for help. Rather, it's a sign of strength to acknowledge our shortcomings. I don't know how to do this. I don't understand that. Can you explain to me? This is only possible, though, if there's an environment conducive to overcoming. If you have someone that screams at you all the time, are you going to ask them for advice? I've had those bosses. I would go to someone else. I wouldn't incur their wrath. A few years back, Mr. Larry Greider wrote in the United News about the summer camps, article he entitled Creating a Safe Place to Grow. At the time, he was the United Youth Camp Directors. Currently, that's Ken Trabig. But when he wrote this, he was, and he wrote this. Recently, a member wrote a letter to the Home Office commenting on the environment so palpable at our camps. Now, this member must have been there, or visited at least. He continued, we call it the zone, a safe place to grow. I think most of us are familiar with that concept now. We've seen enough of the camp videos. I said, this member wrote, we heard a lot about the zone at camp for the past few years, but not about creating this type of safety in the church. The zone enables young people at camp to venture out of their comfort zone to learn and grow. Many church members have suffered hurts and traumas that make it as hard for them to grow and overcome as it is for fearful kids to try new things. I think that the church would flourish if we could cultivate an atmosphere of humility and gentleness where people are encouraged to grow, where they can feel safe to grow, where they won't be afraid of poisonous, hurtful attacks when they try. I think that's a pretty amazing thing to think about, isn't it? Every week we have that opportunity. In fact, every day. But when we come together, we especially have that opportunity to create that safe area, if you will, rather than a condemning, and as she says here, this writer, a poisonous, hurtful environment. John 13, verse 35. I wrote this in the Sabbath thought last night. I'd like to come back to it. More than anything else, God said that his people would be recognized by something. And it wasn't prophecy. It wasn't an understanding of end time events. It wasn't an application of a particular point of doctrine, whether it's the Sabbath days, holy days, tithing, food laws, understanding of God's nature. We could go down the list. And please understand, I'm not saying those things are not important. They are huge. There is something under which all of that falls. And we read it in John 13, verse 35. As he was giving them instruction, knowing his days as a physical man were fast coming to a close, he wanted to leave them with some very clear points. And this is one of them. By this, you will know. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Now, why would that be the thing? We read 1 John 4:8. First of all, it reflects God's nature. The world's not reflecting God's nature, is it? At times, it might reflect elements of it. There are certainly nice people out there, generous people, thoughtful people. But that's not the norm in the world, is it? I think he also said it because it's not part of the world. That's what's really going to stand out. In a modern context, especially with the internet, there are all kinds of voices out there clamoring, aren't there? There are people that get one particular thought of doctrine or a point of scripture, whatever it happens to be, that becomes the thing that they live for. And that's all they promote on their website. And you can find people who believe one point of doctrine or another that we would agree with. But one of the realities, unfortunately, in life is that verse 35 of John 13 is not practiced deeply, even within a lot of organizations that claim to. That we will reflect God's nature, his very nature, if we live that example. And in doing so, we'll overcome sin. How do we go and sin no more? not only by addressing the problem, but also by taking on God's love. That's not a nebulous, touchy-feely sort of thing to throw out there. That's a very real concept. Because if we love as God loves, 1 John 4:8, if we become as He is, then those things are not going to be important to us, are they? The things that weigh us down. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, the things that some of us were part of before we came into the church, before He called us. Do we love one another enough to share our problems in order to have support in overcoming them? Or are we fearful that we can't share them, and so we struggle with it? That works both ways. Not only to share it, but to create an environment where someone can come to you and say, you know what, I'm having a hard time with something. To be able to relate that. Human nature being what it is, it's easy for us to condemn others. But to love others, as 1 John 13:35 says, that takes a completely different outset, doesn't it? Outlook, rather. It requires us to pause and think about what we're saying, what we're doing, how we're helping that person. Because it reflects on us, and ultimately it reflects on God. In 1 Peter 4:8, by way of reference, if you want to write this down, Peter writes that love covers a multitude of sin. How do you cover sin? Some think that you cover it by condoning it, by helping it not be discovered. That's not what God likes to see. What I believe God is talking through Peter about there is that we don't condone it, but we also create the environment where it can be overcome. And in that context, it gets covered. It's no more. In Luke 6:37, let's turn there. This is one of those scriptures that gets misused in terms of pointing to Christians and saying, see, you're not supposed to judge. You're not supposed to condemn me. Who are you to say it's wrong and so forth? Luke 6 and in verse 37. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Is this what he's talking about, though? Are we to have no standards? That very quickly breaks down, and we're approaching that as a culture, where anything goes, doesn't it? You can't tell me that lifestyle's wrong, that choice is wrong, that language is wrong. Pick your area. What he's saying is, if you are going to do these things, you have to hold yourself to the same standard. So if we're going to climb on somebody about their language, we better not be talking like a sailor. If we're going to condemn somebody for drinking too much, then we better not be doing the same thing. And the list goes on. I think that's in part what Christ was doing in the example of the woman caught in adultery. I suspect just about every one of those guys fit that category. When you look at the culture of the day, the men thought they were exempt from a lot of things. Let's look at James 5:20. There's an important point in all of this. If I've not made it clear, perhaps James will. James 5 and verse 20. The title, the section head above verse 19 in my Bible says, bring back the erring one. Verse 19, let's start there, I'm sorry. James 5:19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. Now, I think in some ways that's almost rhetorical, isn't it? If someone wanders. And someone turns him back, though, is the scenario he's setting up. If someone wanders and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save an individual from death and cover a multitude of sins. How amazing would that be, as was mentioned in the sermonette? That might be the occasion that we're not even aware of. Maybe a seed that God helps plant through something that we say or do. And so that down the road, when the time is right, when it fits into God's plan, this person can say, you know what, that makes sense. I remember a conversation. Cover a multitude of sin. Galatians 6:1 even talks about restoring a brother. Unfortunately, many times we try to do that very heavy-handedly, don't we? I know better. You need to listen to me, sort of thing. as opposed to coming alongside and saying, I understand, and maybe I still struggle with it. Let's work on this together. And to sort of repeat a theme of mine the last few weeks, Micah 6. To go back to that verse that I find so insightful. Micah 6, and in verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? I think that goes to the point, doesn't it? What type of people has God called, and what type of people are they to become? What does God require of you, O man, but to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God? We cannot help anyone do those things if we're not practicing them ourselves. Oftentimes during the feast, especially, we touch on themes in Isaiah. We look at the time when things will be restored. We look at the verses that talk about the teachers not being hidden, and the verse that says, walk this way, walk in this way. That's not just for the millennium, though, is it? That's for now. Because in some ways, how are we going to know how to do it then if we're not putting it into practice now? It doesn't mean that it's going to be to the same level, but do we receive new people with open arms, warmth and encouragement? Or do we sort of size them up for a while and they're not sure why they're there? Let me give you another example. I knew an individual who was considering baptism some years ago. This individual grew up attending in God's church. So he understood the points of doctrine that most pastors, I would hope, go through. You know, do you understand the Sabbath day? Do you understand the holy days? Do you understand and go down the list of doctrines that we teach? And so I asked him at one point why he wasn't baptized. I know this process had gone on for some time, and he nervously laughed and said that in his mind he had a problem with not being perfect. And that the more he studied and considered baptism, the more that he realized he had to overcome in his life. I explained to him that if he got to the point where he was perfect, then he wouldn't need baptism. The whole point of baptism was to have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us so that when we see those things we have to overcome, there's a way by which we can do that. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, just a few more scriptures, we begin winding this down. 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, Paul, those who supported him, those who traveled with him, the ministry and the congregations that he would appoint and leave behind in many cases. He said, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. And this goes to the point of not covering up sin in terms of condoning it. There is a time to confront things, but notice, it's not just that. He said, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Because more often than not, the things that even we know to change don't get changed very quickly, do they? Paul addressed that in Romans 7, 25 years after his conversion. The things that I don't want to do are the things that I'm doing. The things that I know that I should be doing, he goes through this. He says, I understand, I'm still struggling with these things. So if we're going to be patient with ourselves, going back to the earlier point, judge not lest you be judged. If we're patient with ourselves, then we have to be patient with each other, don't we? It's required. So we're to confront those things, but we're to do it in an environment that comforts, that upholds, and is patient. And as was, well, I guess it wasn't read. 1 Corinthians 9, it's a similar point as Mr. Kaczynski read to us, we read with him in the sermonette. 1 Corinthians 9, and in verse 22. To the weak I became as weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I might be by all means save some. And I know there are some who say that Paul was very flexible in applying God's law. I am not convinced that's what this meant. Knowing how Paul lived his life and how he grew up, the environment in which he was as a Pharisee of the Pharisee, even if he wanted to, I don't know that he could have. What he's talking about here is that he worked with people where they were. What they understood, their temperaments, their outlooks. In sales, you know, one of the best techniques they tell you to use, I did sales for a while. Make sure you repeat the person's name. Everybody loves to hear their name. Use it in your conversation with them. The other thing is to find out what they like. You see a picture they have on the wall of whatever they like to do. And maybe ask them about the picture. Because we love to talk about ourselves too, don't we? And then there come the opportunities to maybe probe a little bit, find out. I mean, one of the greatest condemnations that Christ received from the Pharisees was that he mixed with sinners, didn't he? And yet, how did Christ interact with those individuals? Why would they have been attracted to him if they were forever going to be beaten about the head of things they were doing wrong? Because there was a comfort there, as we read. There was a patience there that he understood. And we don't have to go through the exact same things to understand people. Christ didn't sin, but he understands us, doesn't he? He understands us because he takes the time. And we talk to him, and he interacts with us, and he lives in us. Christ did condemn sin, even if he never condemned an individual. The closest he came was chiding the scribes and the Pharisees. But even in those instances, he did not chide them. He warned them. If you don't change, it would be better if the millstone, or in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have heard this, or whatever it happens to be, because he didn't respect people individually. It's not to say we can't have friends and people that we like to associate with, but we can't exclude people that need our help and our love either. Christ was also all about service, wasn't he? You can't serve somebody if you're looking down at them. It'll never happen. Not to any length of time. There's a poem written by Edgar Guest. You may not recognize the name, but you'll probably remember or recognize some of the stanzas when I read them. He says, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely show the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but examples always clear. And the best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds. For to see the good in action is what everybody needs. I can learn how to do it if you will let me see it done. I can watch your hands and actions, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lectures you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lesson by observing what you do. For I may misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. And people watch us. I can guarantee you, they watch us. Your family members that don't attend, your coworkers, your neighbors, people you associate with just even a basic common way, whether it's your dry cleaning or any number of other things. What example are we leaving them? How do they picture God through what they see in us? In my introduction, I asked the questions, what type of people has God called to be a part of his church? And once we are a part of his church, what type of people do we become? We are to become a people of love. We are to become a safe haven for the wounded of the world, a refuge of the weak. Let's remember that we are all sinners. And also remember that God has called us to overcome our sins. Let's remember that we were once where we were once, rather, and become a people of love in whom God can place others that he is calling. Let's be a people that God can use to be a refuge of the weak.